And so let us now turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we continue our series as we're now almost to the very end of this first letter by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, a pastor, the lead pastor of the church at Ephesus. And then we, Lord willing, will transition seamlessly into 2 Timothy very soon. And we will roll through those verses together as a congregation, and we will learn about not only the ministry that was taking place in Ephesus, but the ministry that's taking place in Douglasville, the ministry that's taking place in Atlanta, Georgia, the ministry that God has called us to, and some of the warnings that we must heed as we see the Apostle Paul undoubtedly giving us that truth as he spoke to Timothy in this particular day. And so let us now begin to read in verse 11, and we'll read down to verse 16 this morning as we turn now to the Word of God to worship. Beginning in verse 11, the Word of God says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the Christian's call and the pastor's charge. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we do ask at this very moment that you would grant unto us the knowledge of the truth of your word. Help us see clearly the meaning of this text and help us to apply it clearly to our own lives, to our own church, to our own families, to our own pulpit. And we pray, Father, that you would raise the level of health within the life of this congregation, as we undoubtedly see the problems and the pitfalls that surround us in this crazy church culture. Yet I pray that you would protect us from those pitfalls, that you would protect us from those fleshly pursuits. And yet we also want to pray that if there's someone in this room that's lost, there's someone viewing through live stream that's lost, someone who is not submitted to the eternal sovereign God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, the only one who has brought everything under your sovereign rule and control. If there's someone who is rebellious, stiff-necked, rogue, depraved at heart, unconverted through the gospel among us, we pray that today, through the Spirit of God, that you would cause them to shake in utter fear. Not to be casual. Not to be laid back in this whole thing called preaching and receiving and listening to the word proclaimed. Not laid back in our singing, but confronted with truth. Truth that pierces to the inner man. And I pray, Father, that today that you would bring people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For we love you and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. The title of this series from the very beginning has been this: Guarding the Gospel. Guarding the Gospel. And that is exactly what we see as we look at the very first verses of this wonderful letter penned by the Apostle Paul under Holy Spirit inspiration to this man named Timothy, who was pastoring a very vile church, a church that was not vile when it started, of course. It had started out well. It was birthed, of course, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet it had turned from its first love. It had turned from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it had fallen prey to all of the things that Paul had indeed warned the elders of Ephesus about. He had called these pastors together before his departure at the end of his time there as pastor. And he said to them boldly, there's coming a day when the wolves are coming into this church. And you need to be aware of that. You need to stand against it. So he was telling these elders, these pastors, to guard the gospel back in this particular culture. And then years later, we see that the very thing that Paul warned of actually happened. And then we see, as we fast forward to the end, we see Jesus' words to this church, and they are troublesome nonetheless. As we think about this church, and we think about the vision of this church, and we think about the future of this church, and we think about how this church has impacted families in this community, and how we desire for this church to impact future generations, your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. And if the Lord continues this thing called life, if He continues this thing called time, and yet the Lord doesn't return, then for another 172 years, we pray that there will be a faithful Bible-preaching gospel church known by the name of Praise Mill Baptist Church here, remaining steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord for the glory of King Jesus. But as we think about that, we need to be mindful of the pitfalls around us. And so this morning's message, this text from verses 11 down to verse 16, we see clearly that this battle-scarred apostle, this battle-scarred preacher, he's not only communicating a message to a pastor, from one pastor to another, from one preacher to another, but he's communicating a message to a brother in Christ. And so when we read this, don't get sidetracked with the language of ministry and think, well, this can't apply to me because I'm not a pastor. This can't apply to me because, you know, I'm not in ministry. What you need to realize is that all of this applies not only to the pastor, but also to the Christian. And the first half of this entire text that we've read this morning, this paragraph, deals not only with the pastor, but specifically the Christian. And then when it moves to talking about the charge to the pastor, it still is something that's relevant to you because it deals with how the pastor should preach and how the pastor should lead the congregation. And so we see that clearly. The first thing that we see in verses 11 and 12 as we move through this paragraph is this. We see the Christian's call. The Christian's call. Notice what it says in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As we hear those verses, as we hear those words, you see clearly that that's not just to a pastor. That's also expected of every Christian. Every Christian of every age, young, old, and middle age, all Christians are called to this task, to flee the sinful desires of the flesh, to pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. To fight the good fight of faith is not something that just pastors should do, but indeed that all Christians should do for the glory of Christ. So it's not that just the elite, just the pastors, just the evangelists, just the apostles should fight the good fight of faith. No, but every one of us who are called into the life of the Christian life through the blood of Jesus Christ should be agonizing the good agony. We should be fighting the good fight for the glory of Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this text, we see what Paul communicates. He says this first thing, he says, flee. O man of God was a title that was an esteemed title for the leaders of Israel. But he says this, he gives that title to really to help Timothy see, to get his attention. O man of God, flee these things. If you go back in the context, you'll see that he was talking about some of the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching that was prevalent in that culture. So it wasn't just today that we see the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. They had them back in this culture. And so Paul says to Timothy, flee these things. Flee these things. This word flee actually means to seek safety, to seek safety in flight, to flee. You remember back to Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Remember that scene when she tried to lay hold of him, and she tried to seize this man of God, and what did he do? He was fleeing her presence. And so we must understand the importance of such a strong word. You know what God's will for your life is? You know what God's will for your life is this morning as a Christian? It's to flee the sinful desires of the flesh. Flee the sinful desires of the flesh. We have so many people today that are searching Google saying, how do you discern the will of God? Well, here's the will of God right here in this one word. Flee these things. Do not play games with things that are sinful, carnal, earthly, fleshly. As the scripture we read this morning at the very beginning of our service from Romans chapter 8, to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death. So we must have the renewal of the mind to where we seek the things of the Spirit of God, which is life. And so flee these things. A.T. Robertson, the towering Greek theologian of the Southern Baptist Convention's history, describes this word, the strength of this word, and he says this, quote, the preacher cannot afford to parlay with such temptations. You understand what he's saying? In other words, let me put it down home. Let's take the cookies and put them on the lower shelf here. Are you ready? Here it is. Here it is. Don't play with sinful things. Treat it like you would treat a diamondback rattlesnake in your living room. Last night I was putting the kids to bed, and I walked through our hallway to check on the kids, see what their progress was on brushing the teeth. And I walked through. You know how when a door is open, you can see through the crack just a little bit, right? I'm just walking through, and I looked, and I saw the kids, and something caught my attention. And I said, what was that? And I looked back, and just for a moment, I thought it was real. But there was one of those fake snakes, and it was back behind the door, and I'm thinking, surely not. But had I found a real snake back there, would I have said, all right, kids, let's go on off to bed. Let's read the Bible. Let's pray. All right, sweet dreams. Go back, check on the snake. Well, what do you know? It's not there anymore. And where could it be? Oh, so then we go to bed at night. And we wake up the next morning and it's around our child's neck, right? Is that what we would do? No, we would treat that snake, we would treat it with wrath. We would treat that snake with death. We would be offended that it had made its way into our home. We would feel threatened by it. You see, that's the way we should see sin. That's the way we should approach it. And yet, in some sense, we were out walking in the woods with my kids yesterday, and I'm telling them, you know, if you ever see a snake, you don't touch it. You flee it. You run from it. You run from it. Now, I would treat it differently if it were in my home. I would mortify the snake. I would kill it. I would cut its head off, and I would not apologize to PETA or anyone else for it. It would just be a dead snake, and it would be discarded out to the creek. But here's the situation. In this text, we see that he uses the word flee. We are to run from sin. Run from these things that are after you. You should see it as something like a lion that's in the bushes. It's waiting for you. Like Potiphar's wife. You should flee it. You should not play games with it. But also we see in this text, it says in verse 11, flee these things. But then it says pursue. This word pursue means to follow after. It means to run toward, to press on. And then he lists some things, really six different things that he says you should follow after. So as a Christian, we should flee the things of the flesh, but we should pursue or follow after something else. And what are those things? First, righteousness. Righteousness. In other words, righteous conduct. So we should desire to have a life that's pleasing to God, not just a life that's pleasing to our friends, or a life pleasing to the world, but a life pleasing to God. This is the idea of righteousness here. And then, of course, we see this word godliness. This is the duty that man owes to God, to have a life that is worthy of the title a man of God, godliness, a lady of the Lord. You see, the culture that we live in celebrates carnality, celebrates sinfulness. And we need to understand that the plan of God for the life of the Christian is this, is that we should not be that type of individual. We should be someone who is pursuing after godliness, pursuing God passionately. We desire to reflect like the moon does the sun. We should desire to reflect Christ, hence the name Christian. And there's so many people, by the way, that call themselves Christian, call themselves born again. And you can tell right off, they're not born again. They're not genuine children of God. Their life is wrapped up in carnality. They're pursuing after the flesh. And they're checking a box called church and saying that they're saved and born again. He says, pursue, run toward, press on after righteousness and godliness. And then, of course, we have this idea of faith. In other words, Timothy was already in the faith. He's not saying you should pursue faith in the sense of saving faith. He's talking about utter trust in God. In other words, as a Christian, he was to trust God. As he looked at the landscape of Ephesus and he saw all of the problems around him, he was to have trust in God, that God was indeed in control of all of these things. But then he speaks of love. Love. You see this text, it says, righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. This, of course, we can say love for God, yes, but also love for one another. Did you know that God's will for your life is to be not only in a church, but to love the people that you're in the church with? I mean, this shouldn't be a foreign thing to us. You should actually love the people of the church, your brothers and your sisters in Christ. There should be a special bond that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ that transcends even earthly relationships and family union. So in other words, I'm closer to many of you than I am some of my own family members. And that's a natural thing in the faith because, you see, we come together and we serve together and we worship together and we pray for one another. We weep when one another weep and we rejoice when one another rejoice. And we're a family of faith. But you shouldn't come in and say, you know, I can't stand these people. What am I doing here? I just can't stand these people. And so many churches have that type of atmosphere. They come in, they look mad from the time they slam their car door in the parking lot. And they come in, they're looking for some kind of fight. They sit there, they look around at one another, and they're just mad. They look like they're sucking on a lemon the whole time the preacher's preaching. He couldn't make them happy if he tried. Smile, I'll give you a new car. People need to realize in the church that this idea of love should permeate the church. The fragrance of love should be in this room. I mean, we should love one another, care for one another, deeply involved in prayer for one another. I mean, in the trenches with one another. When you find out there's a need of someone else in this church, we should go after, try, pursue, help, seek, you know, how we can be involved in one another's lives. And being involved in one another's lives transcends Facebook. You know what Facebook is? It's black text on a screen with a little template of graphics around it with a name at the top called Facebook. You can't have a real relationship with technology. So you have to have some interaction. You have to be in one another's lives. I'm not saying technology is the great red dragon coming to get us all today. Technology is a good thing. So we need to embrace technology and use technology, but you can't have real relationships through technology. You say, oh, yes, you can. Okay, well then, how about you pack up your bags and you go away for 6 months and you go over the Atlantic Ocean and then you communicate back with Skype and you talk to your family every day. Talk to them 3 times a day on Skype. They can see you. They can hear you. And then what's going to happen when you arrive at the Atlanta airport and they're standing there with little signs and your kids, what are they going to do? Oh, big deal. Dad's home. You know, I see him 3 times a day. They're going to run and they're going to latch onto you and they're going to love you. You know what they're going to say? I missed you, Daddy. You know why? Because you haven't been with them. You've been with them on a screen, but that's different than being with them in person. And the church needs to use technology for the glory of God and for information purposes. But you can't replace the assembling of yourselves together and meeting together in song and through the preached word and through prayer and through stirring one another up for good works. You can't replace it with a computer screen. Love should permeate the atmosphere of the church. And steadfastness speaks of endurance. Kent Hughes defines this word as the won't quit determinism. In other words, there is no other option. I'm not quitting. I'm not throwing in the white towel. And by the way, genuine Christians always endure to the end. There's no dropouts in God's family. You don't find Christians that are just, you know, cast aside and they're not really. You say, well, I know plenty of people that have been baptized in that baptistry and they're not a part of the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about any church. And I say, they didn't lose their salvation. The scripture says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have undoubtedly continued with us. So we need to realize this, that steadfastness in the faith is this. It's not just the pastor. Every Christian must have this endurance in the faith. That's why I love, by the way, this church, not just because I'm the pastor here or because I grew up here as a boy. I love this church because of the cross-generational aspect of this church. I love this church because on the front row, my son is seated next to me. And as he goes away to children's church, he sees not only folks with young or whatever as far as life is concerned, but then he goes down the aisle and he sees gray hair and he sees no hair and he sees canes and he sees people who are young and then people who are middle aged and people who are nearing eternity, so it seems, right in this sanctuary. And he'll come back tonight and there will be no children's church and he will be here with us. And you know what? He will worship in a room where there's a cross-generational aspect. You know what I love about this church is that we have sometimes grandfather and we have father and we have son and we have grandson in the same church. Same thing with grandmother and then of course her daughter and then granddaughter and then the great granddaughter all in the same church. I love that about this church. You know why I love that about this church? Because it shows my child, my son, that what I'm preaching is not just about me. That he doesn't just see me or see people that are in their 30s continuing in the faith. He sees people with steadfastness all the way until they cross over the precipice of life. And we assemble in a funeral parlor. And I stand over a casket and preach their funeral. And he says, Daddy, I remember when, I remember when, and I remember when. I say, yeah, that's right, son. And they didn't give up. Steadfastness. Won't quit determinism. Gentleness. The opposite of an overbearing attitude. Just what it means. The opposite of an overbearing attitude. Follow after these things, Timothy. These are the things that you should follow. Flee those sinful things. But then he turns to verse 12 and he says something else. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. This word actually, it means this, to agonize the good agony. To agonize the good agony. To fight or to struggle. This word is literally taken from the world of athletics. It pictures a runner who is running and it seems as though his legs are as lead and he can't run any farther and yet he continues to run. His lungs are burning. He continues to go. It pictures a boxer who is boxing and his hands have become so heavy, but he refuses to quit. He continues to fight. He continues to go forward. He continues all the way to the end. Agonize the good agony. Fight the good fight of the faith. This is refusing to quit, slugging it out in battle to the end. You see, this thing of the faith is not some wimpy thing. It's a hard thing to persevere in the faith. It's a hard thing. And yet before us, we have this battle-scarred preacher, the Apostle Paul, who yet understood some things about this won't quit determinism, this fighting the good fight, this agonizing the good agony. The Apostle Paul had his life threatened. People were trying to drag him out and kill him. He was put in, it said years ago that like this, whenever Paul went into a new city to plant a church, he would go first and find out where the local jail was because he knew that that's where he would receive his mail before it was all over with. Because you see, that's just the way it worked. Paul knew something about struggling. He knew something about fighting the good fight of faith. And so now he's investing in Timothy and he's saying to Timothy, you can't quit. You can't throw in the white towel. You must persevere. You must fight. You must agonize. And we look through church history and we see how many different people of church history certainly did just that. John Calvin fought and agonized in the faith. Martin Luther stood against the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and the selling of indulgences. And he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door. He fought. He agonized. Charles Spurgeon stood boldly. You hear so much Spurgeon quoted today, but you don't realize that he fought the downgrade controversy, which was the invasion of modernism and liberalism into the Baptist Church in England. He fought it so much that he died at 57. This was a man that shook the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet died at 57 because he gave his life to fighting this downgrade controversy. Lottie Moon agonized the good agony for the people there in China with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot agonized the good agony as he gave his life there with Nate Saint and the other missionaries in Ecuador on the riverbank. These people, they agonized. Adoniram Judson labored for the people's souls in Burma, and he agonized the good agony. Let me ask you this question. How will you be remembered? What are you agonizing for? What are you longing after? What are you pursuing with all of your passions? What should they etch on your tombstone? Cars. Cars rust. Hailstorms come. They dent the top of cars. Boats get old and turn different colors because of the water stains. Put them in the ocean and they grow barnacles on them. Houses. The shingles fall off. The wood rots. Lightning sometimes strikes. The gold. The jewelry. The stuff. What are you agonizing for? Longing after? How will you be remembered when this life is over? What are you pursuing after with your energies and with your life? You see, we need to realize that as we think about these things, we need to realize that this Christian life matters. Fight the good fight of faith. He wasn't playing around when he used this language. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. You see, the next word here in this text is take hold. Take hold. To fasten on to make the motion of grasping or taking hold of something. And then what does he say? Take hold of eternal life. Eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. Now, what we need to realize is what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that Timothy is the one who's really in charge of his eternal life. He's not suggesting that he's to work his way toward eternal life. He's not suggesting that he is sovereign over his eternal life. But he is saying that he needs to take hold of it. Don't quit. Fight the good fight of faith. Persevere through the trials and the criticisms and the struggles and the loss of friendships, and when people don't like you, and it seems that you're not popular, and your friends list on Facebook decreases, and all of this because of the gospel, not because you're a smarty pants on Facebook or something else. When that happens, you should take hold of eternal life. Hold on to eternal life, the treasure that is far above all other treasures, Jesus Christ Himself, clinging to Him. Persevering in the faith is what we're called to do, you see, holding on to something, grasping toward. That's the idea here of perseverance. And by the way, there's so many people today that like to deny the doctrine of perseverance. You know what they call it? They call it works-based salvation. You can't read the book of James, the book of Hebrews, you can't read texts like this and define what this word take hold of means without seeing that there is something about the Christian is not just to let go and let God. No. When you're saved, you are brought into the family of the faith. You are brought into the Christian life, but you are to pursue passionately God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not to just sit back and have this lazy-minded you know, opinion about the faith. In fact, let's read some of the confessions of the faith. Let's go back to the year 1689. In the year 1689, the Baptist Confession of Faith, number 17.2, speaks of the doctrine of perseverance and says these words. The perseverance of the saints does not depend on them, that is, on their own free will. It rests upon the immutability of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It also rests upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and upon the union which true saints have with Him. It rests upon the oath of God and upon the abiding of His Spirit. That's what the old Baptists believed back in England in the 1600s about persevering in the faith. The Abstract of Principles, which is the first doctrinal statement of the Southern Baptist Convention, said this: those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And though they may, notice this, fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair the graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The Baptist Faith and Message, our doctrinal statement, states virtually the same thing. Article 5, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair the graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Do you see that all through the years from the 1600s and then dating back before the 1600s and then all the way to our present day, we have believed in this doctrine known as persevering. Take hold of, pursue, don't give up, hold on to eternal life. Eternal life is the focus here. And by the way, the life that God gives is eternal. Matthew's gospel speaks of eternal life in contrast to eternal damnation. In Matthew 25:46, there's a warning and then there's a blessed praise. In Titus 1:2, there's this talk of the hope of eternal life. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. 1 John 1:2 talks about the proclamation of eternal life. Matthew 19:16 says that the rich young ruler once came to Jesus asking how he could have eternal life. My question to you is this: do you have eternal life? Do you presently speaking have eternal life? You know, that's what so many people say. Well, you know, I hope that one day I'm going to have eternal life when I die. No, eternal life is something that you possess now. That's why Paul's saying to Timothy, take hold of eternal life. He's not saying, Timothy, die so you can have eternal life. He's saying right now, while you're living in Ephesus, take hold of eternal life. Let me ask you this question. Do you presently speaking have eternal life? If God were to be pleased to cause your heart to stop beating at this very moment, would you inherit the kingdom of God? Do you have eternal life? But notice, if you will, this text, it continues. It says, take hold of eternal life. Notice this. Here's the order of salvation. To which you were called. To which you were called. And about which you made the good confession. So do you notice the order here? Timothy doesn't have faith and make the good confession, and then God calls him. Okay, Timothy, I see you really want me. Okay, well then now, come, Timothy. No, the order is this. God does the calling, and then man does the responding. The calling precedes the confession. This word called is the verb kaleo. When I was in RAs, you know, we went to this camp. You know what the camp was called? Camp Kaleo. I thought, what a strange name when I was a boy. I loved it. Just thought, what a strange name. It wasn't until years later that I actually did, you know, studying, digging through the text of Scripture and learning these vocabulary words. This word kaleo means to call. There is a divine call on someone's life that has been saved through Jesus Christ. A divine call. Like when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. That type of divine call. Lazarus couldn't just come forth until Jesus called his name, he responded. That's what happens at salvation. God calls us. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, who can raise the dead? So much preaching today is so fleshly. As if man has the ability to raise the dead. I have no ability to raise a spiritually dead person in this room. No more than I can storm across the parking lot, go into that gate, stand in the middle of that cemetery, look down and say, John Smith, rise from the dead. Well, you would think I was an absolute crazy man. If you were headed out to the restaurant this afternoon or to your home to eat lunch with your family, and you saw me standing in the middle of the cemetery doing that, he's lost his marbles. Honey, would you call down to Milledgeville? We need to see if they have a room available. So why do we do that in the church? Or why do so many people do that in the church? As if some type of little statement that I could say is actually going to cause you to be born again. It's the equivalent of standing on the side of the beach and saying to a hurricane, go that way. Or standing on the side of your porch over coffee tomorrow morning when there is no wind. It's just completely as calm as it could possibly be. And then calling out to the wind, wind, come. I mean, you just can't do that. You know what I can do? I can stand boldly and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust that God would intervene, that God would open your eyes, that God would, through the power of the gospel, He would call you. I call you in a general way. Repent, turn to Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls in a divine way. Mary and Martha were saying, don't die, don't die. Come back, come back. But when Jesus came on the scene, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came. You see, I can say to you, repent. But until God calls you, you will look at me like you hate God and you hate the very message that I'm preaching. If you're lost. And that's the way it was when we were lost. Do you not remember it? How many sermons did you sit through thinking that you were wasting your time before God called you? Before God awakened you? And he says this. He says, take hold of this eternal life. God has called you. And then you've made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Likely a reference here to the baptism. By the way, the most pure confession of faith is not when someone walks down and stands in front of the congregation. I've seen many people do that and never get baptized and walk away from the faith. They were never a part of the faith. The most pure testimony of conversion is when someone is in that baptistry and they could say, I just want to tell you about how God has saved me. This is the Christian's call. Second of all, the pastor's charge, and then we're finished. Verses 13 through 16, we see the transition here. He's speaking to Timothy as a brother in Christ, as a Christian, and now he speaks to Timothy as a pastor. I charge you, notice the strength of the language, I charge you in the presence of God. First of all, there's this apostolic authority. I charge you, Timothy, I'm an apostle. So he says, I charge you. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes beyond that. And he talks about charging him in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. By the way, that's what the choir was singing about this morning. In the presence of God who gives life to all things. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. You remember what happened there? You remember the testimony there? Pilate came in to Jesus and said, are you King of the Jews? And Jesus had been refusing to speak. And then finally Jesus responded and he said, you have said so. You have said so. In other words, are you saying? You said it. King of the Jews. Yes, he was King of the Jews, but he was not only King of the Jews, he was King of all kings and Lord of all lords. John MacArthur says it like this. He is King of all who are kinging and Lord of all who are lording. In the presence of God who gives life to all things, ratchets it up above and beyond the apostolic authority. You say, what do you mean? I remember when I was in school and the teacher would say, Now, Josh, you need to do something. Sometimes I would say okay. Sometimes I would not listen to what they had to say. But I can remember on several occasions from grade school all the way through that there were these things called parent-teacher conferences. And when the teacher, in the presence of my parents, would say, "Now, Josh, this is what you need to do," saying it from her mouth was one thing. Saying it from her mouth in the presence of my parents, completely different story. Completely different story. And so here's what he's saying. I'm an apostle. I'm charging you. You need to do this. But you're in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So consider the strength of this charge. But then he goes on down and he says something else. Notice this in verse 14. He says, to keep the commandments unstained. This word unstained is the very same word that's used to describe the type of lamb that they would take to sacrifice. A lamb without blemish and without spot. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy, to this pastor, is this. As you pastor, as you lead the church at Ephesus, you make sure that you keep the commandments. You make sure that you persevere. And you make sure that you keep your ministry pure before God. Pure before God. Unstained. Unspotted. Pure. I can tell you so many preachers that fall. The stats are astounding. The stats are absolutely unbelievable. 50% of ministers starting out will not last 5 years in the ministry. 1 out of every 10 ministers will actually retire as a minister in some form. Some form. You say, well, I say that because that's what the stats say. But I want you to understand something about that stat. In some form. An awful lot that start out in pastoral ministry and then they transition into some other form of ministry where they retire. I'm not saying that they're out of the will of God, but what I'm saying is that only one out of every 10 actually retire in the ministry. Now, some of that is because of the workload. 90% of pastors report working between 55 and 75 hours a week. 50% feel that they are unable to meet the demands of their job. 90% of pastors said that the ministry was completely different than when they started out. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 50% of pastors feel so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could find anything else that they could possibly do to feed their family. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. 80% of spouses feel that the pastor is overworked. 80% of spouses feel left out of or underappreciated by the church members. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend in the ministry. 40% report serious conflict with church members at least once per month. So you could say, well, maybe that's why they're leaving. In some cases, it is. But then there are other pitfalls of the pastor, and some of those Paul had been addressing in this text. Some of those dealt with the issues of money, greed for money. Some of these teachers had come in teaching godliness for gain. This whole seed gift offering apparently is not something new in our present culture. In other words, before Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and all of these others that you see parading themselves on television, calling themselves ministers of the gospel, and then asking for you to give your money to them, they were back in this culture. And that's why verse 11 starts out and says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Don't go this route in ministry." Money's a pitfall. Women, that's another pitfall for the pastor. Unfaithfulness. Many a pastor has fallen into unfaithfulness and shattered his wife's heart, smashed and dashed his children's hearts, split churches wide open because of unfaithfulness. And then there's this tricky one, this pursuit of success. Any business owner in here want to be unsuccessful this year? You know, every man, whether he owns the business or works for the business, at some level wants to be successful. You know what pastors want? They want to be successful. But here's the problem. Today we've started defining success in a different way than the way God defines success. And so now what we have is we have this pursuit after success, and it revolves around numbers so that you can look successful when, in the end, at the heart of the church, it might not necessarily be successful. I was reading again this week John MacArthur's excellent book, Ashamed of the Gospel. I want to provide for you some of the research he did as he was writing this book. Some of the things that he saw about these types of churches that are popping up everywhere. And here's some of the things that he literally read from their own material. There's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. That was one church describing their ministries. Another said it like this. As with all clergymen, and then insert this pastor's name. This was the statement about their pastor and this particular church. As with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God, but he slips him in at the end. And even then, doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. By the way, that's hell. Call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt. Here was another one. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urbane, friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Our present church culture is drunk on church growth techniques, strategies. Church growth conferences exist right now, and there's a dime a dozen, and you could send your pastor to it. I wouldn't go, but you could send. And here's the thing. Here's what they would say. If you really want to grow the church, you have to do this, 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 and this. And every one of those fill in the blanks are some pragmatic thing to appease the mind of a sinful man to really reach goats and make them feel comfortable under the preaching of the Word of God, which then they would say, tone that down a bit. Don't be so dogmatic about the Bible and the gospel and all this stuff. Pastors today are being taught, literally taught, to poll the community and find out what they want to hear and then give it to them and invite them to come, and they'll come. And then poll the congregation that you have. You want to keep them happy, so find out what they want to hear. And you think I'm making this stuff up. I'm telling you, this is the latest and greatest trend in church growth techniques. And if you don't, and many of you have missed this. And what I mean by this is you listen to the Christian radio stations, right? This is not a trick question. Yes. How many of you have been driving down the road on the way to work listening to a Christian radio station and heard Pastor Jim Bob get on there and give some little blurb and then invite you to come to his church? Really? I mean, hang on a second. Christian radio station, Pastor Jim is inviting you to come to his church on a Christian radio. Listen, if I'm not a Christian, I don't want to listen to the Christian radio station. So you're targeting other Christians who are in other churches, and you're inviting them to come to your church because now you've really got it going on. See, do you not realize this is what we call church growth marketing schemes? Church growth marketing schemes. I'm not talking about the church that's inviting you to a special Easter program or something like that, or the G3 conference or something. I'm talking about pastors who are saying, come to my church. It's a commercial about their church on a Christian radio station. Marvin Vincent, in his 4-volume Word Studies of the New Testament, writes, in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like flies in Egypt. The demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. John MacArthur said it like this in the book, Ashamed of the Gospel. He says, evangelicalism has lost its tolerance for confrontive preaching. In other words, all the stats say the baby boomer generation and then the younger generation, they don't want to listen to lengthy sermons, and they certainly don't want to listen to anyone who points their finger and says, you need to repent. They're not going to listen to that. They're going to tune you out. They're not going to come. Your church won't grow. You will not be successful. But at the end of the day, we have to ask this question. Who defines success? And what is health? MacArthur goes on to say, the church has had enough erratic, trendy, whimsical preachers whose style depends on the mood of the mob. In other words, you don't poll people and ask them what they want to hear. You stand boldly and you preach unashamedly the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in a general way call them to repent and then trust God for the outcome. That's the backbone of the ministry of the church. And then he finishes this way. In case Timothy didn't get the whole charge thing, he finishes like this, verse 15. Which he will supply, or he will display, at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In other words, Timothy, realized this. Your ministry, you're going to give an account before God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This God is sovereign. God is King of those kinging and Lord of those lording, as MacArthur said. He is the one who is immortal. He is deathless. He can't die. He has dominion over everything. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one can see or has ever seen the fullness of God. And you say, well, hang on a second. I thought someone had seen God. There have been revelations. There have been dreams. There have been visions. But no one has ever seen the fullness of God and lived. Can't happen. That's why Moses in Exodus 33 said, please show me your glory. He said, I'll tell you what, I have a place. He put him in the cleft of the rock. He said, when I pass by, you will see my backside. No one can see my face and live. No one can see the face of God. You want to see God? See him in his word. You want to hear God? Hear him in his word. And when someone comes along saying, God told me, and they're not immediately there following, quoting the word of God, have a red flag and have nervous tension in your soul because they're not necessarily speaking for God. We must preach faithfully. And here's what Paul says. I charge you. In the presence of God, don't forget this accountability. You will be accountable to the sovereign God who is in control of all things. Now, that wasn't just to intimidate Timothy. It was to encourage Timothy. Not just intimidate him, but to encourage him. Because when things got really ugly and nasty, as we'll see in 2 Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will say, scratch me right here, preacher. I want to hear this. Give me that. They will go over there and they will pay another preacher to say what they want to hear. They will leave your church. They will despise your teaching. They will despise your ministry. And when it gets real bad and ugly, remember this. The God who has called you is sovereign over all things. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is the eternal sovereign God. No eye has ever seen or can see him and live. He is holy. He transcends above the whole world, above heaven and earth, above every human. And so when you face those trials and those temptations, those struggles, those desires to want to be, you know, the fastest growing church in Ephesus, remember, you should trust the God who has called you and be faithful to the very end. Agonize the good agony. Fight the good faith. Fight the good fight of faith. And finish your course for the glory of Christ. Now, here's my question as we sum things up. Number one, what does your life count for? How are you spending your life? What is God calling you to do? How can you live your life in faithfulness for the glory of King Jesus? How is God communicating that to you at this very moment? And then number two, if you died right now, where would you spend eternity? Do you have, presently speaking, eternal life, or do you have eternal damnation? That's the question I bring to you. You see, this afternoon's not good enough and tomorrow's not good enough because you might not be here tomorrow and you might not make it back this evening. If God is bringing you to a point of realization that you're lost, that you have never been saved, at this very moment, this call of God that man can't manipulate is calling you. He is calling you right now to repent and to call out to Him and say, I have sinned. I have offended the holiness of God. I'm guilty. I deserve the justice of God, but I'm pleading for mercy. Through the blood of your Son, would you save me? Is there anyone in this room that God is calling to the faith? Repent. Trust Jesus. He alone saves. Let's stand and pray.